20. Matthew chapter 20. I would like to begin by reading the passage that is before us, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. What is greatness? The answer that you receive to that question depends on the person whom you ask. What is greatness? The athlete will respond, why, greatness, well, that's the champion. The great man is the one who has his name in the Hall of Fame. That's the great man. The great man is the one who wins a gold medal in the Olympics. The great man, by the standards of an athlete, is the champion. You ask a soldier, who is the great man? And he'll say, why, the great man is the general. That's the great man. He's at the top of the heap. That's the great man. Or you ask a Navy man, and he'd say, the admiral. You ask a socialite, who is the great person? And the socialite would say, well, the best accepted person in society, in high society, that is, that's the great person. You ask a businessman, who is the great man? And the businessman would say, why, it's the high financier, or the business magnate, that's the great man. You may ask a student, who is the great person? And a student who has thought it through will say, why, the great person is a person who has high degrees from an accepted and well-established institution. In fact, the student will say, I feel that the great person is one that has great academic responsibilities. Now, all of these are from the world, and they will not stand the test of Holy Writ. Who is the great person? That is defined for us tonight by the passage which we have just read. When you look at these three paragraphs, you first of all come to the conclusion, for there are three paragraphs here, by the way. When you read the three paragraphs of thought that are here, you come to the conclusion that they are totally unrelated. Look at them. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, you have the sufferings of Christ. And that's followed by the self-seeking of the disciples in verses 20 to 24. And that, in turn, is followed by the sign of greatness. Now, it seems as though there's no connection between those three paragraphs, but they are intimately related. follow carefully as we go through them. First of all, there is the suffering of Christ. Notice verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Do you know where the Lord Jesus is when he said this? He's just at the outskirts of Jericho. He may be in Jericho. Look at verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho. Do you understand where Jericho is? Why, Jericho is just a few miles from Jerusalem. It's less than a day's journey. The Lord Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for his final time. He's going to die there. And now he's just a few miles away, and he begins to speak of his death. Theologians say this is the third prediction of the death of Jesus Christ. It's not the third. It's the fourth. Take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 16. You'll notice that over and over again, the Lord Jesus refers to his coming death. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Verse 21, we read, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now chapter 17, verse 12. The Lord Jesus says this, and this is the one that most people miss. Chapter 17, verse 12. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer from them. That's the second time. Now chapter 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. So this is the fourth prediction. But would you please notice that in each case there's an advance. In chapter 16, he simply says, It's necessary to go to Jerusalem. This is simply in God's program. In chapter 17, he says, We shall go to Jerusalem. Now here in chapter 20, he says, We're on our way, men. It's no longer in the future. We are now irrevocably in the program so that we are going to come to Jerusalem and we're going to die. We are on our way. It is present tense. We're in the process of going up to Jerusalem right now. And when we arrive, I shall suffer. Look at the sufferings of Christ very quickly in chapter 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. There's the first suffering. Betrayal. Just think of it. He is going to be betrayed by his closest and most intimate friends, his trusted disciples. Now that's suffering. You trust other people and they betray you. That is a deep, deep hurt. So first of all, there's the suffering of betrayal. But there's more. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests and under the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. There's the helplessness of injustice. Have you ever had unjust or unjust treatment? And you've been left totally helpless. You cannot do a thing. You're just unjustly treated. Now, the Lord Jesus could have done something, but nevertheless, he suffered the malignities of injustice. But there's more. Verse 19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. Here is humiliation and insult. But there's more. And to scourge. There's physical suffering. But there's more. And to crucify him. There's the shame of a criminal's death. We do not recognize the ignominy of the death of Jesus Christ because all over our churches we have decorated them with crosses. You see a cross normally in the front of a church. Often you see them on the pulpits. Often you find the ladies wearing them on necklaces, men having them on the lapels. You might even find them on a charm bracelet. And we have glorified the cross. we would get the picture much, much more clearly if we would substitute an electric chair or a hangman's noose. Can you see it now? A hangman's noose up at the front of the church, a hangman's noose dangling from the front of the pulpit, a hangman's noose around the neck of a lady, or a hangman's noose on the lapel of a man, or on a charm bracelet. We begin to get the idea of a criminal's death, a horse thief. And the Lord Jesus was degraded to the place where he died like a common criminal between two thieves. The Lord Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, men, and when we're going there, we're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer." But thank God, he goes on to say, "The third day the Son of Man, he shall rise again." Now notice the connection very carefully. The Lord Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and I am going to suffer. I will be degraded." In the preceding section, the disciples are looking for glory. In the following section, the disciples are looking for glory. And the Lord Jesus punctuates the self-seeking of the disciples with his self-abnegation. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Self-seeking, bargaining with Christ. Then you find in the following verses, chapter 20, verse 21, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." You see, these men were looking for prestige and position without service and without suffering. And Jesus Christ is saying, "Don't you see that I must suffer? I'm your king. I'm your captain. I'm the Messiah, and I must suffer." And he is trying to drive home the fact that the road to glory is paved with thorns and suffering. And so we begin with the Lord Jesus describing suffering. Let's move on now to the self-seeking of the disciples. Verse 20 begins with a very important adverb, "then." Then, at that juncture in time, "then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Notice the "then." Why is that put in there, "then"? Didn't the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, didn't the mother hear the Lord Jesus speak of his sufferings and death? Possibly. But I'm quite confident that what came ringing into her ears were these words, "We are going up to Jerusalem." And when the Lord Jesus said that, the bells began to ring. And everything else was obscured from her mind. For she was sure that Jesus was the Messiah, and so were the sons. And they were absolutely confident that when they made their way up to Jerusalem, when Christ came into Jerusalem, he would be declared the Messiah. Can't you hear the thumping of their hearts? When they heard the multitude shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," can't you just sense how excited they must have been? Why, it's near now. Any moment the Lord Jesus is going to declare himself as the Messiah, and he will rule over the world. He'll rule over Jerusalem. We'll be God's chosen people. The kingdom will come. And they were thinking of the kingdom in just a few days. They were coming near to Jerusalem. And this mother heard the words, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Ah, the kingdom's coming. Finally, the Messiah. He'll manifest himself, and we want something in that kingdom. And so the mother comes to the Lord Jesus, and she makes the request. Have you ever asked yourself why two strapping men like James and John, thunderous individuals, have you ever asked why these two men would hide behind the skirt of a woman? Why didn't they make the request? Why didn't James and John ask the Lord, "Can't we sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom?" Why did they use their mother? For years I thought it was because they were chicken. That's what I thought. I thought they were afraid to ask the Master. That's not why they asked the Lord Jesus through their mother. They were politicking. They were getting all the leverage they could. Now follow carefully. If you study Matthew, Mark, and John, and you compare the list of the names of the women who stood at the foot of the cross, as contained in Matthew, Mark, and John, when you compare those three lists, you soon come to the conclusion that the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, was also Salome. So you find that Salome, the mother of James and John, are all the same. And Salome was Mary's sister. Now, if that's so, and it certainly seems to be true, then this woman who comes to the Lord Jesus is the aunt, or aunt, however you may say it down here. This woman is the aunt of the Lord Jesus. And it would be a lot more powerful to use the aunt of the Lord Jesus than to use his cousins. So the aunt of the Lord Jesus comes, and obviously they would expect the Lord Jesus to grant the request from an aunt. And that's evidently why this woman comes with this request. And the request is given in verse 21. He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. It's quite clear that the request did not come from the woman herself. It came from the two men. You see this later on in verse 22. The Lord Jesus turns and addresses the disciples. He doesn't talk to the woman. In the Gospel of Mark, it's very clearly stated that the boys made the request. But in this request, there's a great revelation of the heart of the men. I want you to observe, first of all, that there's a basic, settled faith. They trusted the Lord. They would never have made this request if they weren't absolutely sure that Jesus was the Messiah. They would never have said that. There was an implicit faith in who Jesus was. But alongside that faith and mixed in with it, is a basic selfishness. Have you ever noticed that? There are very few people that have pristinely pure motives. They can do something for somebody else to help them, but mixed in with that will be something wrong, something false. It's very true. You watch yourself. I'm talking from my own experience. But here these men come with simple faith in the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, there's a selfish request. They want their ambitions fulfilled. They want greatness according to man's measure. Well, now let's look at the reply of the Lord as it's given in verses 22 to 23. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking for. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of the cup, he is not alluding to the cup of the Lord's table. And when he speaks of baptism, he obviously is not describing the rite of water baptism. He is speaking figuratively of his sufferings. He is going to drain to the bottom the dregs of human suffering when he dies on the cross. In his death on the cross, he would be buried. He would be immersed. He would be baptized with the shame and the agony of that experience. Now he says, I am about to suffer. Are you able to suffer like I am? Without a twinkle of the eye, without a moment's hesitation, they say, Yes, we are able to drink of that cup and to be baptized with that baptism. And the Lord Jesus responds very graciously by saying, You're right, you will. For in verse 23, he said unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Yes, they would drink of that cup. James and John, the first apostle to become a martyr of the Christian church was James. Stephen is the first martyr, but the first apostolic martyr was James, Acts 12, verse 12. He died. On the other hand, there was John. John just went on and on and on. He lived a life of full service, but it was brought to its conclusion by exile and by persecution for his Christian testimony. Both of them suffered in their way, one by martyrdom and the other by persecution. There was an ancient Roman coin that has inscribed on it an ox. And that ox is facing towards two objects. The one is an altar, and the other is a plow. And inscribed on that coin are the words, "Ready for either." I thought of that in connection with these two men, and that fits perfectly. For they were ready for either. James was ready for the altar, and he died. John was ready for service, and he plowed, and he plowed, and he plowed, and he served the Lord through his long, long life. You shall be able to drink. But I cannot promise you that rests in the hands of my Heavenly Father. Well, let's move on now just to the next section. But before we do, I ought to notice this, by the way, and I want to make this clear. You'll notice that there are many Bible students who try to water down the Lord's idea of the kingdom. Now, follow carefully. They teach that when Jesus Christ came on the scene and he said, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near," that the Lord Jesus was not offering to Israel a literal, physical, material, political kingdom. They deny that. They say instead that the Lord Jesus is offering a spiritual kingdom. Forgiveness of sins, entrance into a right relationship with God. He was just offering a spiritual kingdom. Would you observe carefully the kind of a kingdom that the two disciples, James and John and Peter, the three closest disciples, for Peter has it in chapter 19, Peter, James, and John, the disciples the nearest to the Lord, would you notice the kind of a kingdom they envision? They were looking forward to a political, earthly kingdom. And Christ doesn't repudiate them by saying, "Men, you've got the wrong idea of the kingdom. Don't you realize that my kingdom is only spiritual?" He doesn't do that. He simply repudiates their ambition. He does not turn aside their concept of the kingdom. Many people quote the verse where the Lord says, "But my kingdom is not of this world." And they say, Christ couldn't have therefore had an earthly kingdom, for he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, any Greek student would recognize immediately the fallacy of that argument. For when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he uses the preposition ek, which means, "My kingdom does not have its source in this world. My kingdom doesn't come from the world. My kingdom comes from above, from my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to bring a kingdom from heaven down to this earth, and I will rule on this earth." Well, now let's see quickly what happens on the part of the 10 disciples, for there are 10 more that are left. Verse 24, "And when they heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Here's righteous wrath. My, such self-seeking, such ambition on the part of the two. And the 10, evidently Peter was included, the 10 became indignant with the two. You know why they were indignant? Because they missed out on asking. They were jealous. That's why. They weren't righteous. They wanted those positions for themselves. They became highly indignant. Now, I want you to notice a basic principle, my people. My flock, listen. As soon as you have self-seeking in any group, you're going to split that group. Here are two, and they begin to promote themselves, and as soon as they do, they cut themselves off from the 10, and the 10 cut themselves off from the two. And this is true, I don't care if it's a women's missionary fellowship, I don't care if it's a board of deacons, or a board of elders, or a Sunday school class, or a boys' brigade, I don't care what it is. As soon as people begin to promote themselves, as soon as they become ambitious for position, you are going to cut that group into two, maybe three. You'll splinter it by your self-ambition. Don't you dare seek position. But there's more. I want you to notice that self-seeking is contagious. As soon as the two began to promote and want their position, the other ten became indignant because they wanted. I have some very dear friends who are a classic illustration of this. They're two brothers and a sister. The two brothers came along far earlier than the younger sister, and of course they were the heroes to the sister, and they defended her to all the neighborhood bullies and so on. But they pulled a neat trick on that little girl. While they were growing up just as children, they would come to the table and their mother would have chicken on the table. And this mother can really fry chicken. I mean, it is delicious. It's good. And they loved their mother's fried chicken. They're from Dallas, Texas. Excellent chicken. Well, these two brothers would come to the table and the older one would wink at the second one and say, "I want the back of the chicken." And the second one would say, "No, I want the back of the chicken." And the first one would say, "But you had it last time. I know it, but you had it two times before." And pretty soon that squeaky little voice, that little girl would say, "I want the back of the chicken." And they'd argue, and pretty soon they'd say, "All right then, you can have it." And that girl, this is the truth, that girl grew up thinking that the best part of the chicken was the back of the chicken. Now what caused that? Why, it's just the depravity of the human nature that wants to have what somebody else has. They want the position. They want the authority. Because, you see, self-seeking and selfishness is invariably contagious. And so what the two did infected the ten, and their response was indignation. Well, I love the Lord's gracious response, for he, in verses 25 to 28, goes on to describe what true greatness involves. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." He begins as the master teacher by using contrast. Gentiles, the heathen, look at them. Why, those who are over them, that is the princes of the Gentiles, dominate them. And in the Greek, it's strong, it's very emphatic. They thoroughly dominate them. And those who are under the princes, dominated over the people that are beneath them, they exercise a heavy authority over them. Why, they make full use of their authority. In fact, they abuse it. Verse 26. Don't use them for an example, but it shall not be so among you. Listen. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. That's the more accurate translation. You want a great position? Don't come to me begging for it. You want prominence? Don't get it in the eyes of the world. If you want greatness, you become a servant to other people. If you want the first place, you become a slave. There's an advance in the thought. A great man becomes a servant. The chief man becomes a slave. And then he brings himself in as an illustration. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And here Jesus Christ becomes the measure of greatness. Christ didn't come to lord it over people. He was born a pauper in a stable. He didn't own his own house. When he wanted to ride into Jerusalem, he had to borrow an ass. When he died, he had one garment. He became a pauper that we, through his poverty, might become wealthy. The Lord Jesus didn't come to lord it over other people. He came to serve. And you can see his service in his miracles, for his miracles, except for one. His miracles were all healing and curing and life restoring. You could get his service in his words, for his words spoke healing and balm and life. You see service in the way he lived, for he barely was able to get sleep for the clamor of the people. He lived for others. But supremely, he gave his life. He gave his life a ransom. That word in the Greek New Testament means he gave his life as a payment in order to receive freedom for others. And in this word, Matthew sees all of mankind chained, bound, held captive by sin, and they're slaves of Satan. And Jesus Christ came to pay a ransom so that we may be set free. No longer held by the clutches of sin and the world and Satan. Christ Jesus came for this. And so you see the progression of thought through these paragraphs. Christ came to suffer. And in spite of this, the disciples clamor for a position. And Christ says, don't you see that greatness comes from serving other people? Now, what can we learn from this passage tonight? I would like to point out three lessons. First of all, people who want to rule must first learn to serve. I want to say that again. People who desire a position of ruling must first learn to serve. Any position of authority, rightly taken, involves service. Look at the President of the United States of America. That's a position I wouldn't want for anything in the world. But the position of the President of the United States of America does not involve the abuse of authority. But a great president is one who becomes a slave of the people of the United States of America. You take a great pastor. He is not a bully in the pulpit. He is not someone who commands and demands. He is a man who is a slave of his flock. A great deacon or a great elder is not someone who throws his authority around. And tragically, I've seen people who've been moved into this position and suddenly they're filled with pride and they cannot handle their people. They knock them around. But a great deacon and a great elder is one who serves. If you want a position of authority, you must begin by learning to serve. But I learned something else. This passage teaches me that greatness before God, first of all, involves service to others. If you want to be great, you don't have to have position. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You need not be an authority. You need not have some high prestigious position. If you want to be great, all you've got to do is help other people and mark it down. You'll never be great in God's sight until you serve other people. You know what the trouble is, my friends, and I'm speaking from my heart. We become so involved in our own houses and our own things that we never become involved with other people. There are millions of people in the world, and there's a multitude of people in our congregation that are lonesome. So lonesome their hearts ache. And we go our own ways without ever considering them or inviting them into our homes without ever helping them. if we're going to be great before people, before God, we must help other people. The third and the final lesson I learned is this, that service to God begins with a right relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the climax to this passage. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And until you've responded to that wonderful person, the Lord Jesus, who paid for your sins, you're not in God's family. And until you're in God's family, you cannot serve him. So your great and final responsibility is to come into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, who paid for all of our sins as the ransom for our sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.